Well, good morning, and may I add my welcome to that of Paul. I wonder how you felt wading through the theological peat bog that is Romans 5, 12 to 21. It may seem like one of the stodgiest passages in the New Testament to get your head around. How is your head? This term we are jumping around the Bible on Sunday mornings, looking at the theme of rediscovering grace. And so perhaps reading Romans 5 is like parachuting into a keynote speech at an academic conference on quantum mechanics and computational mathematics. We might recognize some of the language, but what does it all mean? Well, to help us, it would be a good idea to have a little bit of context in Romans and then to try to draw out the big idea of this passage. So hold on to your hats this morning and switch your brains and your hearts on to engage as we learn about and live more in God's grace that we are rediscovering. In Romans 1 to 4, you'll know that Paul the Apostle, writing by the Spirit, has established the fact that we are saved through faith, a word that is used up to chapter 4 in this book, 36 times. His argument has gone like this. Man is justified before God by faith alone, and not by our endeavours. For clearly, we have all sinned. And taking the role of God's defense lawyer, Paul has answered three Jewish and Gentile objections to this faith alone thesis. In chapter 1, how can I be justified by faith when I'm ignorant of God? Paul says, but you're not ignorant. What about creation? What about your conscience? Chapter 2, why do I need to be justified by faith when I'm already moral enough? Paul says, but clearly you're not. Well then, I don't need faith. I've got special status as a Jew. Paul says, it's only special status if you're morally perfect, and you're not. But not just you. Chapter 3, no one at all is righteous. But, and it's one of the biggest buts in the Bible, a righteousness from God has come. Faith in him alone. Yet, chapter 4, isn't this a new salvation? The answer is no, it's the same salvation Abraham had. Justification by faith is the glue that holds the Old Testament together. And so it's all about faith. It's all about faith. Faith is the only way people can be saved from their sins. And in chapter 5, Paul homes in on the object of that faith. Not faith in oneself, not faith for faith's sake. No, faith in Jesus Christ, which we call justification. Jesus' righteousness given to me. We cannot add anything to it. We cannot take anything away from it. And so we read chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So this morning we are thinking about God's grace through the funnel of this great word, justification. We're thinking about God's unwarranted goodness and kindness and mercy toward us, giving us his righteousness in exchange for our sin. Think of it like this. Suppose you're put before a judge and you're told that unless you want to spend the next 10 years in prison, you have to pay a fine of £10,000. You don't have any money, but you tell such a heart-rending story to the judge that spectators in the courtroom are moved with such pity that they take up a collection for you. And although it is unlike him, even the judge chips in. Altogether, they raise £9,999.95. But although you're only 5 pence short, the judge declares that the entire £10,000 must be paid. And he orders the bailiff to take you to prison. So you dejectedly walk out of the courtroom. You thrust your hand deep in your pocket where you find a 5 pence piece. So elated, you rush back into the courtroom. You slap it on the bar before the judge and you shout, "I'm free! I'm free!" If that happened, in your mind, what saved you? The £9,999.95 or the 5 pence? If we did anything to merit our salvation, we would be forever boasting about it in heaven, wouldn't we? Look at me, I found 5p. The fact is, we can do nothing. We can do nothing because justification is Jesus paying it all. The judge finds us, and then he, the judge, pays all £10,000 from his own pocket. Can you understand the preposterousness of the grace of God in justification? The grace in which we now stand. A more literal translation of verse 2 is, "Through him we have obtained our introduction into this grace in which we have taken our stand." In other words, if we're justified by God, we're standing in grace. We've entered into it and we'll continue standing. Generally, grace is God's unmerited favor towards us. But here it's more specifically our privileged position of acceptance by God. This is actually quite formal language. It's as if we've been taken into the king's audience chamber to be presented to him. Imagine entering into the throne room of Buckingham Palace with Queen Elizabeth before you and being allowed to stay continually in the palace. We have access to his grace. We can stay in this grace, forever living in the royal palace. Does that make you thankful for your justification? Well, if the first 11 verses of chapter 5 are the results of this justification, perhaps 11 sermons there for one of those Sunday mornings when we've got a little bit more time, maybe 11 hours. Verses 12 to 21 are Paul now taking something of a pause for breath, we can say, and summarizing his argument. Here's 12 to 21. Jew and Gentile, non-Jew, together are one guilty community, all on one guilty team, descended from one guilty person, sinful Adam. But there is another community, another team, a subset of that first community who have received God's grace through justification. In other words, 12 to 21 tell us that justification means being in Adam and in Christ. Being in Adam and being in Christ. Now, what are we talking about? Allow me to illustrate. There are some people here who are great at sport. You've never sat on the substitutes bench during a game because you play every half of every match, football, rugby, hockey. But there are others here, maybe more of us, maybe most of us, who know what it means to be on a team, yet we watch from the sidelines. It's not nearly as much fun, is it? We'd rather be playing. But even when we're on the sidelines, when your team wins, you're just as happy as the people who played. You jump up and down and you scream along with everyone else. We won! We won! England beat the West Indies. England beat France. That's my prediction for this afternoon. Despite not actually playing, you're part of the team and you enjoy the benefits of being on the team. That's true even in some individual sports like Formula One, motor racing, or boxing. One person is participating, but often a whole entourage of people are involved in his or her performance. You look toward a boxer's corner after a victory, and you see all the people jumping around with their hands in the air. They are part of his or her team. They helped him train. They advised him. They have identified themselves with that one person, and they reap the rewards of his victory, and they suffer the agony of his defeat equally. I mention this because it helps us to understand a great doctrinal truth that we might find difficult to accept. In verses 12 to 21, it's this contrast between two men, the head of two very different teams, Adam and Christ. Every one of us is on Adam's team. But some on Adam's team are also on Christ's team. And this passage teaches us that we will reap the consequences of what our man, the head of our team, has done. In other words, what we're talking about here is representative headship. By that we mean that the actions of one man are imputed, they are given to the account of, they are put to the account of those whom he represents. Now, of course, we live in a country that has representative headship as its system of government. We call it parliamentary democracy. We are represented by our MPs who vote in Parliament in a way that usually represents their constituents' views. Verses 12 to 21 are about representative headship. As we scan through, Paul, he starts with a sentence in verses 12 and 13, which he doesn't actually complete. But this whole passage is trying to make two basic points. First, sin came into the world through one man. And so there is Adam's humanity, Adam's team, Adam's human race, which we are all part of. Let's remind ourselves again of verse 12 to 14. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as Adam did, who was a pattern of the one to come. So that is one sort of representative headship. Paul does not attribute sin to Satan. He does not attribute it to Eve, the first human to sin. But sin came into the world through Adam, a man. Actually, the word Adam in Hebrew is the word for man. Adam, man, was made perfect, wasn't he? But in Genesis 3, death entered the world through Adam's choice. This one sin spread to all Adam's offspring. Man was now destined to die spiritually by his removal from God's Eden paradise, yes, but physically too, as sin led to man's life now being limited. Just as an aside, regardless of what you believe about when the world was made and timings, Paul's argument only makes sense if we believe in a real historic Adam as the first man. We're free to believe that other beings were made at different times that we're not told about, but certainly Adam has to be the first man. If that's the case, what is the relationship between Adam's sin and mankind's sin after him? Verses 12 to 14 say, all humanity is sinful, not because each sins, though we all do, but all humanity is sinful because sin is given, it is imputed to all men, given to all mankind, starting with Adam. By being born, you receive Adam's sin. Anyone who is looking after a baby, even just a few weeks old, will understand this. So you don't receive Adam's sin because you do sinful things. Since Paul says sins were not put to men's account until the coming of the Mosaic law, after which you knew clearly what was right and what was wrong. But in verse 14, the argument is, we know death is a result of original sin, because all men before the Mosaic law died. But not for their personal sins. Put crudely, personal sins didn't count before Moses. But people still died. Why? They died because of original sin. Sin imputed to them from Adam. To help illustrate, consider this. Imagine that your ancestors in Georgian England were slave owners who had bought a whole family from West Africa to work on their farm in the Cotswolds. And imagine if generations pass and today you are now operating that farm. And as it is, the original family your ancestors bought have descendants that still work for you as slaves. You've managed to somehow keep this from the authorities. One day, you and one of those slaves have a conversation about the fact that you have wronged them by making them slaves. And you say, well, it wasn't you that made them slaves. You just inherited the situation, and therefore you can't be blamed. But the fact is, that's not true. You are still in the wrong by virtue of inheritance from the moment they pass to you. Not because of how you treat them now. And it's similar with ourselves and original sin. Adam was the first man who committed, this passage says, the first sin. And we are guilty of the same sin because we inherited that sin. That's Paul's first point in this passage. Why do you sin? Because original sin is imputed to all from Adam. We are all part of Adam's human race, inheriting original sin from birth. Try as we might, and indeed we might, we cannot stop sinning because of the fact that we were born into sin. But Paul's second point is this. Yes, sin is imputed from Adam. But for those with faith, there is also Christ's human race. Christ's human race. Those who receive grace through Jesus Christ. The second Adam who gives us his righteousness. Let me read again from verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation to all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. So sin from Adam, but the grace gift, the charisma of righteousness from Christ. Adam is a pattern or a type of he who was to come, Christ, in that Christ too was a representative head. But the point of this passage is that there are major differences between Adam's human race and Christ's human race. Have a look with me again at these verses. Verse 15, from Adam, death came to many, meaning to all. From Christ, the grace gift came to many. Verse 16, from Adam, condemnation came. From Christ, justification came. Christ's righteousness given to us. Verse 17, through Adam, death reigned. Through Christ, God's superabundant grace and righteousness reign. Verse 18, through Adam, all are condemned. Through Christ, all who trust in him are justified and given life. Verse 19, through Adam, all are made sinners. Through Christ, it's possible to be made righteous. So if you are in Christ, as well as in Adam, God doesn't count your sins against you. You are part of Christ's new humanity, because Christ's righteousness is given to you. Justification through Christ means your sin is forgotten. It is done. There is no record of it. It is replaced instead with Christ's righteousness given to us at the cross. It's like this, and forgive me for using this picture before. There was a man who put his Ferrari on a ferry, and he went to the continent on holiday. And as it was before 29th of March, he had no problems at all doing this. As he's recklessly driving on a German autobahn, he skids, he crashes, and the engine catches fire. He dives out of the car, he pulls out his mobile, and he calls Stojanov and Sons back in England. And he says, I'm having a little bit of trouble with my car. What do you suggest I do? Well, immediately, of course, Stojanov and Sons fly a mechanic out via helicopter to him. And the mechanic duly repairs the Ferrari. He flies back and he leaves the man to continue his holiday. But as you can imagine, the man is wondering, how much is this going to cost me? So when he gets back home, he happens to live in Cheltenham, he phones Stojanov and Sons and he says, well, how much do I owe you? The next day, he receives a letter from a Mr. P. Stojanov, which reads, "Dear sir, there is no record anywhere in any of our files that anything ever went wrong with a Ferrari." Well, I do want to thank Peter personally for fixing my Ferrari. But friends, that is justification. No record of our sins anywhere. Justification is the declared purpose of God, to regard and treat those sinners who believe in Jesus Christ as if they had not sinned on the grounds of the merits of the Saviour. For we read, verse 20, "Where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Wow. So friends, we are all here this morning in Adam, part of his human race, yes. But if you are here and have also been justified by faith, then as well as being in Adam, you are also in Christ, our representative head, part of his human race. You are on his team. You share in his victory. The implication is that everything that he did, we did. If you're here this morning and you have forgotten that grace reigns in your life because you're justified before God, let God remind you of that this morning. Who you are in Christ, and rejoice, yes, rejoice in the life that he has given you. Rejoice in the grace that reigns supreme in your life. Let Christ's justification thrill you and excite you once again as you live your life, your eternal life, for him. How is God asking you to rejoice in your justification and to let grace reign in your life? Maybe you live your life fully aware of the fact that you are part of Adam's sinful human race, but you have completely forgotten that you are also in Christ. Maybe your attitude towards money is more fitting for someone on Adam's team, not for someone on Christ's. Maybe the way you deal with problems at work or at home is more Adamic than Christ-like. But remember, who do you belong to? For you are justified by his grace. And if that is true, friends, you are part of Christ's human race, Christ's new humanity that we call the church. Do you see the worldwide church like that? Do you treat others in this church as part of Christ's grace-filled new humanity? Or do you treat them like anyone in sinful Adam would? Do you serve in the church wholeheartedly, showing you're in Christ, knowing you have the joy of serving Christ's new humanity? Or do you serve selfishly in Adam? Do you treat leaders in the church as God's appointed shepherds of Christ's new humanity? Or are they treated as the sinful world treats politicians? For each of us here this morning, do we understand what it means to be part of Christ's new human race? But if you're here this morning and you're not yet even in Christ, I plead with you this morning, do not remain merely in Adam. Let Christ remove your sins. There are many ways you can divide groups of people by age, by sex, by race, by political persuasion. But actually, there's only one way that matters. Are you in Adam only, or are you in Christ? In other words, who are you trusting as your sin remover? Yourself? Your intellect? Your church? No, join Christ's human race. For only Christ can deal with your sin. For the benefits of justification are totally the result of his righteous sacrifice as our representative head. This may all sound like wordy conceptual language. You might say, well, what difference does it make when I wake up in the morning tomorrow? Friends, it makes all the difference. All the difference in the world, because the greatest blessing there is in life is to be in Christ. Part of Christ's human race. Justified freely through imputed righteousness. A receiver of God's grace. Well, may we rejoice today, tomorrow, and every day in Christ. A moment of silence to think specifically how we can apply these truths to ourselves. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for that one act of righteousness that means we can go from death and the reign of death and living in sin to living in life, eternal life, living in your righteousness given to us, that we might no longer be those who live according to our sinful nature, but live according to the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. How wonderful that is, our God. How amazing, how preposterous it is that we might sin, that we might be in Adam, that we might inherit our downfall, and yet you might give us the grace gift of eternal life through your righteousness given to us. Lord, for those of us here who've forgotten how wonderful that is, please excite us and thrill us again with what that means. And for those of us here, Lord, who have forgotten what it means that we are part of your new humanity, your new human race, taken from those who are in Adam, Lord, help us to see things as you see them, that we might rejoice and glory in the wonder that is this church, your worldwide church, your new humanity. Help us to act in accordance with the truths that we've just read from this passage. And help us to praise you and worship you in our lives, that grace might abound in our words, in our deeds, and in our songs. Amen.